Holy God, this morning speak to us through the life of Daniel. Help us to understand what it means to step out in faith, to trust you, and to understand who you are and that you are always there for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we come to one of the more vivid characters in the Old Testament in Daniel. Whether you know a lot about Daniel or nothing or a little or somewhere in between, I want to encourage you to hang on to your hats because you're in for a wild ride. And when I think of Daniel, I think of someone who lived with great faith, who stepped up and stepped out when opportunity presented itself to be bold and courageous for the Lord. And we're going to look at several scripture passages actually to kind of help you understand more about him. And the main scripture reading that today's sermon focuses on will be partway through the sermon, actually. So a little bit different structure than usual. So when I think of Daniel, I think of someone who stepped out, who not just stepped, but really kind of jumped out in faith. And the picture that comes to my mind, the one that I'm reminded of one, is one that we've all seen or personally been involved with perhaps ourselves. And it's a picture that I was reminded of this last week at our Eco National Gathering. And that is of a young child standing at the edge of the pool or the edge of the diving board with a parent in the water, treading water in the deep end, just off to the side a little bit, or maybe a swim instructor treading water just off to the side, and encouraging that child that they can do it, to jump, to dive. It's okay, even if they don't swim, you know, quite well enough or are concerned about the fact that water is so deep that they're there to catch them. So I think of that picture, and here I have a picture of Elliot jumping in. I did not take this picture. Gwen's mom did, I think, if I remember right. This is from a couple of years ago, and Elliot was learning to dive off of the diving board, although I don't think that he went in head first on that one quite. I'm just thinking the trajectory. I don't think I was there that day when this happened. I think I was actually here in Kirkland. This is out of Ocean Shores where Gwen's mom lives, and I'm thinking that his belly pretty much hit that water straight on. So, but I love this photo. You know, the arms are back. I mean, he is going all out. The legs, you can tell he's sprung off with as much gusto as his little six-year-old legs would. I think he was six when this happened. And it's just great. What I don't remember is if the swim instructor survived. I mean, it looks like he's going to land right on her. Maybe it's just a kind of an angle kind of thing, and she's off to the side more than it looks. But I love that picture. I mean, that is all in, right? There is no holding back on that picture, not just in terms of like the physical, but you can just see, like, even though you can't see his face real, just even you can just tell, like, emotionally, he's all into this. It's all there. And I love the visual metaphor that this kind of image gives us of living by faith. So Daniel lived during Judah's exile in Babylon. So he was from the southern kingdom, Judah. I'm going to refer to Israel through most of this sermon, which is referring to both parts, not just the northern kingdom, but the southern as well, because they're both in exile in Babylon. And so that's where we are in the sermon series called The Story, which is a chronological walk through the Bible looking at the big picture message of God's creative and redemptive work. So based on what we know of Daniel's life, he probably was pretty young at the time of being exiled into Babylon with so many others. Probably his mid-teens at the oldest, probably even a little bit younger than that, maybe 11 or 12 years old. Daniel was taken into exile because he was part of the royal family. We're told that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. The royalty were not the only ones who were taken out of Jerusalem and other important cities of Israel and exiled into Babylon, but they certainly were not going to be left behind. They were high on the list of people to deport out of Judah and out of Israel and take into Babylon. Being that he was in the royal family, we know that he is actually a descendant of King David. You know, there'd be a lot of greats behind his, you know, title there, great, 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 grandson, because this is several hundred years later, but that's the lineage he's in. And he's put into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Why did he end up in this position? Well, you know, was this a move of hospitality by the king? Was this the way, you know, the kings of one conquering country treated the royalty of the conquered country? Was King Nebi, can we just call him that, by the way, just to shorten it up? King Nebi, was he just a really nice guy? Or was Daniel particularly charming? Well, we actually don't have to guess. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's service." Essentially, he and some others were chosen for those characteristics there, that they were young, they were without physical defect, they were handsome, so good-looking guys, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, they were well-informed, and they were quick to understand things. In other words, they were kind of like your typical pastor. Actually, probably more like Russell Wilson, if you kind of want a modern-day picture, except probably even about 10 years younger than Russell is, 10 or 12 years younger than he is. So chapter 1 goes on to say that these guys were to then be trained for 3 years before they actually started serving in the king's court, or however they actually defined it. They were to train for 3 years in Babylonian culture. Specifically, it's mentioned language and literature, but cultural kinds of stuff. And after that three-year training period, we then find out what happened. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the king found them, and as Daniel and three other guys, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So Daniel and the other three, and they get the Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, the four of them, they rocked it. I mean, they went to town for these 3 years of studying and learning. They saw this as an opportunity to, you know, have a certain kind of labor, maybe better than others, and have a good position in life and so forth. And they rocked it. You know, they're like a combination of Thor and Harry Houdini and Alex Trebek, all rolled into one person, each of them. I don't know if Alex Trebek actually is super intelligent like they apparently were, but, you know, after running Jeopardy for, I don't know, has it been 35 years maybe, something like that? That dude has learned a lot, undoubtedly, right? He's got to be one of the smartest people on the face of the earth, I think. So there you go, some combination of those kinds of guys. So one night, sometime later, King Nebi has a dream. And it worries him greatly, and he wants this dream interpreted. He wants to know what it means. So he calls in some of his own guys, some local national guys, you might say, who do this kind of thing, and he calls them to come in and interpret the dream. But King Nebi's kind of, he kind of goes about this in a goofy kind of way. He's not going to tell them what the dream is. It's like he's testing to find out if these guys really are all that good and what they say they can do. He's like, look, you tell me what the dream was. I'm not going to tell you. You tell me what the dream was, and then also interpret it for me. So this is what's set before them. You know, and let's be honest, like, the odds are stacked against them, right? Like the Mariners making the playoffs ever. So now the Bible portrays King Nebi as a bit paranoid and suffering from several years of insanity. And we get a glimpse of that here in this, because he tells them that if they can't do that, then he's executing them and all the other guys in the land that are in the same line of work as they are. There's a lot riding on this. Well, his best psychics cannot answer the dream, or can't access the dream, let alone interpret it. Daniel hears about the king's demands and the consequences if no one does this. And so he goes to the king and asks for some time to know what the dream is and then to interpret it. Then he enlists Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to turn to God in prayer with him and ask for divine intervention to give Daniel knowledge of the dream, what the content was, and then also what it means, how to interpret it. And the Lord answers their prayer. So here's what happens next, which brings us to our main scripture reading for the day. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, so this is, you know, kind of last minute here, right? Daniel goes to him and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, who is also called Belteshazzar, so that was his Babylonian name. Okay. He asked him, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. And then Daniel goes on. He describes the dream in great detail, very vividly, and then interprets it for the king. That his kingdom has been a gift from God, but it will eventually give way to a different kingdom, and that will give way to yet another one and another one. And then one final kingdom will be one that God establishes, and it will last forever. So that's one event from the life of Daniel where he stepped out in faith and trusted that God would encourage, empower, and lead him. One other event I want to mention. Some years later, this is now under King Darius, Daniel refused to bow down to the king in worship. So Daniel served under four different kings. He obviously served well and was appreciated by all of them, or he would have been disposed of from service to a king at some point in a transition. So Daniel serving under four different kings over the course of like 70 years. And King Darius comes along and he keeps Daniel in service to him. But King Darius puts out an edict that all people throughout Babylon must worship him, the king, and him alone. Or else, if someone is found or caught worshiping another deity, they would be thrown into the lion's den. And this whole thing comes about because some of the other servants of the king who are jealous of Daniel's rapport with this king and probably the ones before as well, they want to get rid of Daniel. And so they ask the king to say, hey, it'd be a good idea to have everybody worship you, wouldn't it? And if no one does or someone doesn't, then throw them into the lion's den. He says, okay, sounds good. So that's the law that's set up. So these guys are trying to trap Daniel is really what it boils down to. And sure enough, they catch him worshiping God and bring him to the king to have him punished. King Darius has to stick to the law he set up or he looks weak. So he sticks to the law. He throws Daniel into the lion's den. But it's not what he really wants to do. In fact, he says to him as he's put in there, he says, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. His hope is that somehow, by some miracle, Daniel would be found alive the next day. And sure enough, the next day, Daniel is alive as God kept the mouths of the lions shut all night long. Daniel gives all the credit to the Lord. He says, this is what God has done. He shut the mouths of the lion. The king rejoices that Daniel is safe. And he even then issues a new decree that everyone in the kingdom must fear and have reverence for, and this is how it gets put, the God of Daniel. He doesn't go quite so far as to say that they must worship God, but he's edging pretty darn close. Must have fear and reverence for him. And so the name of the Lord is broadcast throughout the nation by edict from the king. So another event where Daniel really trusted in the Lord in his worshiping of God, knowing what the consequences could be. And as I read about these events in Daniel's life, there is one thing that strikes me about him, and the Bible really makes clear through these events and in other ways too, that Daniel was a man who lived by faith for the glory of God. He was a man who lived by faith for the glory of God. He wanted God to have all the credit, all the glory, all the honor, all the attention. And in order to bring glory to God, Daniel trusted God deeply. He trusted him deeply. He took risks. He was like Elliot in that picture. He dove off of that diving board. No hesitancy. He just did it and trusted that God would be there to catch him. So Daniel is a great model for us of living by faith, of trusting God. And when we look at his life, or when we think of or look at the lives of other people, be they biblical or other, you know, more contemporary folks who live with that kind of faith, when we look at those kinds of folks, they are always people who took great risks. Those ones that really live by faith. That's an element of what that is, that they take some risk. No person who played it safe has ever been called a person. No person who played it safe has ever called a person who really lived by faith. A person who lives by faith is not someone who plays it safe. And God calls us to live with that kind of faith, to live with a Daniel-sized faith. So this past week, Lisa Taylor and I, Lisa is an elder here in the church, Lisa and I were at our denomination's annual national gathering. It was in the very large and very flat city of Houston this year. Have you ever been to Houston? It was my first time. I've had plane transfers there or whatever. Man, I mean, it is flat. I love the mountains around here, and even just, you know, the 300-foot hills that we get to live on where you can actually see out. And I almost feel claustrophobic in places like that. Same thing in Florida, too. Like, you're driving down the road, you can see 30 feet that way, 30 feet that way, and then you run into walls of trees, and it's like, where am I? I have no idea. No point of reference anywhere, so I love it out here. Anyway, so we're in Houston. It's an annual conference that our denomination puts on. It's for pastors, staff, other church leaders. Any of you could go if you ever want to. It'll happen again next year. And every year, including this year, it challenges, it inspires, and encourages us in ministry and encourages us as churches. So there are a little over 1,500 people at it this year. So this is, you know, this isn't small. This was in a big conference room at a hotel this time. Last year, it was at a really large church. And every year, this conference is a major culture-setting event for our churches. Through the general session speakers, through some of the breakout sessions, those kind of vary in some of their main focus and so forth and how closely they tie in with the culture being established at the main sessions. But definitely the main sessions and a number of the breakout speakers are about setting the culture within our denomination. This year's particular theme was called Renovate. This idea of being renovated by God and engaging our own and renovating work at our churches. So the overall culture being established and that has been part of ECO from its beginning 6 years ago is that our denomination is one of living with a Daniel-sized faith. I think that's how I would put it in light of today's passage. That's what our denomination and its churches are all about. Our churches are called to live with a Daniel-sized faith because safety does not lead to flourishing. We're called to step out and risk as Daniel did. Dana Allen is the head of our denomination. He was a seminary classmate of Gwen's and mine. He preached here, you may remember, in July of 2016 on the Sunday when we celebrated coming into the ECO denomination. So his address to us this year, he said these words, "Some come to ECO so that they can stay the same, so they can be who they are without the confines, constraints, and conflicts of another denomination. But staying the same is just switching denominational jerseys, believing that that alone will cause us," our churches, that is, "to flourish. That just changing the label of your denomination isn't enough. That's not going to cause a church to flourish in and of itself. It's like a baseball player just putting on a new jersey from a different team, and all of a sudden they're going to go from being a, you know, a Mendoza line hitter at 212, whatever it is, to a 300 baseball hitter. That doesn't happen just like that. So this culture of making flourishing disciples and flourishing churches is one of the main reasons that we as a church, and definitely those who led the process, but we all were involved in the end, is one of the main reasons that we felt God calling us to join ECO when we made that change 18 months ago and in the process leading up to that. Because there are other places we could have landed that we said that would be safe, like that would be a comfortable place to be as a denomination. But we felt like we needed something to encourage us and challenge us to be a little more risky, to step out in faith. And so I want to share with you three stories. These are all true stories that I heard this week from three different speakers. Two of them were from keynote plenary speakers. One of them was from a gal who came up as a part of Dana Allen's presentation. She spoke for 5 or 6 minutes. She's a pastor at a church in Western Pennsylvania. I want to share with you three stories that these folks told all 1,500 of us that I think encourage us to step out of our places of safety as a church, individually in our own lives, and live with a Daniel-sized faith. So the first one is a story from Ed Stetzer, who is now a professor at Wheaton College outside Chicago. It's actually where my wife went to college. And he, before being a professor, had been a pastor for a number of years, and he shared a story of one place where he was a pastor. I think he said it was an interim pastor where he was. Maybe it was a longer-term thing than that. At a kind of a smallish, medium-sized church in Atlanta, about 120 in worship, if I remember right. And they were a church that had gotten older and smaller in the previous number of years, and they wanted to reach young people as a church once had. That sound familiar to anyone, by the way? So they made some changes in their church. The most radical change, the one that he highlighted, undoubtedly there were others, but the most radical change that it made was that they transitioned their traditional worship service, they had one, and they transitioned it to be contemporary. So they didn't do what we did 4 years ago and add on. They took the one and made it contemporary. And they had a process for that that wasn't real long, several weeks, but they transitioned into a more contemporary style service. And over time, what happened was that church families with kids who had been a part of the church and had, you know, started going elsewhere, just felt it wasn't the right place for them. They started coming back. Other people who had never set foot in the door of their church before with younger kids started coming to the church for the first time and so forth. And the children's ministry grew. The youth ministry grew. And the energy and enthusiasm that that age demographic, the kids and their parents and so forth, brought, that they bring, that returned to the church. And it was completely transformed. Or probably better to say, it was on the road to transformation. Okay, made huge progress. Well, on Ed's last Sunday there as pastor, an 88-year-old gentleman who had been at the church, I don't know, decades, he didn't tell us exactly, but he'd been there a long time, came up to him. And he came up to Ed, and they're having kind of a, you know, farewell celebration kind of thing, and he poked Ed in the chest. He said, "Preacher!" And Ed shared with us as an aside right there that he had addressed him as pastor his first Sunday there, first time he met him, and ever since then, he always just called him Preacher, just like that. "Preacher, I don't like the music, and the kids are breaking stuff, but it's all worth it." He was so glad for the changes that they had made. And that happened, those churches, those changes happened, and then the transformation that came with reaching young families happened because the church was willing to let go of the safety of their worship service. Where they felt safe, they realized that others outside the church did not. And they decided that letting go of that and stepping out in faith to hand the faith on to the next generation was worth it to let go of that. So that's what they did. That's not saying every church has to. I'm not suggesting we change the service. But that's just, I think, a very inspiring thing, that they had that kind of Daniel-sized faith. Another pastor who came up as part of Dana Allen's presentation, as I mentioned, she spoke for 6 or 7 minutes. She shared her church's story. So I don't remember her name. I didn't get it. So this gal's, it was probably, I'm going to guess, in her early 60s, leading this church in Western Pennsylvania. And I don't know if you've ever lived in Pennsylvania or have friends or relatives there. They don't say Western Pennsylvania. They say Western PA. I mean, there's a number of Presbyterian churches in Pennsylvania. I think it's about the most populated Presbyterian state in the Union. And it's always, everyone I ever met this week or they spoke, it was Western PA. I'm from Western PA or Eastern PA or whatever. Okay, I'm not from Western WA, but Western Washington. There you go. Anyway, so that's what they do, a cultural thing, right? So she was in this church. It was a little country church, mostly full of seniors, pretty elderly. She said some of them were old enough to remember when the church was started in 1772. It was a church that was in decline and, in her words, headed towards extinction. It was not going to be alive, given the trajectory it was on in, you know, 5 or 10 years or whatever it might be. And churches can hang on a lot longer than we think they will. So who knows? At some point, it was not going in the right direction. So a year ago at the National Gathering, the same event, but a year earlier, she and several other churches, and her church and several other churches also, joined a church revitalization cohort, which is a group of churches who are all decided to focus on turning things around and would work with a church consultant to help them do that. In fact, he was one of the keynote speakers at the thing, and he led a seminar, a breakout seminar, on being a part of this cohort. If any churches were interested, they went to that. And so she did, and her church did, along with, I think, with 7 other churches, 8 of them total. So she's told us that the prescription for her church that the consultant gave her was the most aggressive. That was her word, the most aggressive of all 8 churches. Like, they needed the most help. So she listed for us what they needed to renovate in their church in order to revitalize it. She listed the worship services, or worship service, it's probably singular, the facilities, the culture of the church, the organizational structure, the budget, the staffing, the discipleship, the fellowship. I mean, is there anything left? Right? I mean, even she said basically everything at the church was an obstacle, as it was right then. Everything at the church was an obstacle to becoming a flourishing church. So what they did was they dove in off of that diving board. They began by adopting a new mission statement. MPC, I don't remember the name of the church, but MPC is the initials I remember saying that, is committed to reach the lost at any cost. That's their new mission statement, completely evangelistically oriented. That's who they want to be as a church. Now, many of you probably know from your own business life or from being a part of churches, you know, a mission statement is great. It can put up on the wall, put on letterhead or the base of the letter, on the website, wherever, and it can sit there and do absolutely nothing to influence the ministry of the church or the business of an organization. You can have the greatest mission statement in the world, but if you don't actually live into it and let it drive you as a church, it's not going to do anything. So they committed to making sure that every single decision that they made, everything they looked at when they addressed the rest of the church, got filtered through that mission statement. Every decision that they did was made to reach the lost at any cost. And if it did not lead them to do that, then they didn't go in that direction in making a decision. They went a different direction that would, in fact, lead them to reach the lost at any cost. One of their decisions concerned their facilities. They realized, and these are her words to us this week, that the building is a tool, not a sacred place. Got a big round of applause from the 1,500 at the conference. Building is a tool, not a sacred space. Sacred stuff happens. Okay? Worship is holy. Prayer, Bible study, all that stuff that happens in the life of a church, that happens here, is certainly holy stuff. But the building itself is a tool for ministry. It's a place for these kinds of things to happen. So they transformed. They have two buildings, an annex building and the sanctuary building. Probably not nearly as large as ours. Right, so they transformed their annex into what she called a mid-kids place and crossroads cafe. She didn't go into a whole lot more detail, but clearly it's something that is geared towards families, kids, you know, that age demographic. And their sanctuary, the other building, has now been renovated into a multi-purpose worship space. And the big thing that they changed was that instead of having pews, they took the pews out and they brought in chairs. You think, well, that doesn't seem like very much. But it gives their sanctuary a more familiar feel to people who come in for the first time. Where else do you sit in pews? Court. There you go. I had not thought of that one. A train station was the one I thought of. And usually when you're a train station, you're trying to get out. And in court, you probably don't want to be there necessarily either. And that's what we have to sit in our churches. So they brought in chairs, maybe at a certain level less comfortable. I mean, actually more comfortable, maybe physically, actually. But in terms of that comfort, like, oh, this is church and home. It feels the way I want it to be because I've been here for 50 years. It was a stretch because now it's chairs. But for people outside the church, if you want to reach the lost at any cost, pews are an obstacle because no one sits in them anywhere. And so they brought in chairs because that was make them a little more visitor-friendly and appealing to younger families. It also gives them more flexibility. Have you ever tried to move one of these things? They're heavy, and they're bolted to the ground too, by the way. So by having the chairs, they're able to reconfigure things and use their worship space for different kinds of events or set it up for worship just to look and feel differently. So that's one of the things that one of the big things that they did. And she acknowledged, first of all, that some people left. Some people who'd been there a number of years just were not on board with this mission statement. But, you know, if it didn't fly, they were headed in the wrong direction anyway. So they needed to do some kind of renovation. And they let go of safety and let go of the familiar and leaped off of that diving board with a Daniel-sized faith. The last person who spoke, who was also one of the keynote speakers, such as Ed Stetzer was Marnie Crumpler. She's the pastor of what used to be called First Presbyterian Church of Bethlehem, again, PA. So a couple gals from Western Pennsylvania, or wherever Bethlehem is, I don't even know, I guess. But it's in Pennsylvania. East? Okay, thanks. So she's in Eastern PA. And they've actually had to change their name. It's no longer First Presbyterian of Bethlehem because this last fall, I think it was even in early December, they became an eco-congregation. But the denomination that they left got contentious about the building, their church facility, and the endowments. It became about property and money. They got contentious about the building and the endowments that the church members had given to the church, and had been a part of that church for decades, and it was not a pretty exit. And so after negotiating with their former denomination for, I don't know, I think a couple of years or so, this church of 1,800, so this is a much larger church, 1,800 member church, about 1,100 in worship each Sunday, they walked away from their building and their financial safety nets. They left it in the hands of the former denomination and said, you know what? We don't need that stuff. We can be the church just fine without it. They are now worshiping in a Catholic high school gym on Sundays, and their ministries, their meetings, their choir practices, all of it are taking place throughout the community in different places. The choir rehearses at the pastor's home. Just a few weeks ago, while worshiping in this gym where they are now, they had their highest attendance ever for Christmas Eve services. When they had their last service at their former church building, the building where they had been for decades, they had their last service and they had a processional from there to the Catholic high school gym where they're going to be worshiping at least for the future, maybe not indefinitely, but at least for the foreseeable future. And leading the way of that processional were 13 out of 14 members who are still alive, so 13 out of the 14 still alive, who helped build that original church facility. They led the way. And so they have stepped out in faith as they have completely stepped away from the familiarity of a church building that had been their home for decades and stepped away from the comfort of knowing that they had money to bail them out whenever it was needed. In fact, one of the gals whose family had established one of these funds and had given to it and so forth, she told the pastor, and Marnie shared this with us, that the gal said, don't worry about that. God's going to take care of us. It's okay. That's a Daniel-sized faith, to walk away from all that as a church. Not a lot of churches would be able to do that. None of these pastors nor anyone else who spoke this last week said that any of it was easy. But they all agreed that they would do it again. They wouldn't change a thing. They would get back into the cohort. They would change the worship service. They would leave the building. Jesus himself never promised that living by faith would be easy, but it leads to abundant life. That's what he offers. That's the life that our resurrected Lord and Savior promises for those who live by faith in him. I want to close with one final story. Actually, it's not really a story, a quote, I guess, from this last week. I didn't know this until the conference was announced this last summer about who some of the keynote speakers would be. One of them, it turns out, is Dr. Condoleezza Rice, right? Former Secretary of State and so forth. Did you know that in addition to being a provost and professor at Stanford and the first woman to serve as a Secretary of State and on the National Security Council, that she also is a world-class classical piano player? She's on the college football playoff selection committee, which you can quibble with how they choose, but still, one of only 11 people to have the position in the country. And she's part of an eco church in the San Francisco Bay Area, Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. She's got Presbyterian stuff in her roots, too. Her dad and her grandfather were both Presbyterian pastors, and she shared about remembering, and she grew up in, I think it was Alabama, if I remember right. Her dad was a pastor during the civil rights stuff. And she remembers her dad sitting out on the front porch of their house overnight with a gun to protect their family. Oh, lastly, she has 12 doctorates. One of them she's earned, you know, the kind of the traditional way, the hard way. 11 of them have been bestowed upon her as honorary doctorates from various universities. So clearly, well-respected lady. So one statement that she made in particular in her presentation, I just think summarizes all this up, and I find very inspiring. So here's what Dr. Condoleezza Rice said, and that's the way she was introduced. I'm not original with that. If we recognize that doing something hard is more fulfilling than doing something easy, we can renovate our churches. I think that's it in a nutshell. If we want our church, this one here, any church, wherever you might be, if we want that church to be renovated, to live in the future we believe God is calling it into, if it's not already headed in that direction, we have to recognize that that is hard It's not going to be easy, but it is so much more fulfilling than the other option. And I would suggest to you it's the Christ-like thing to do. Because Jesus was willing to do whatever it cost to reach the lost. Leave his place in eternity to come to earth, which was filled with all kinds of sinners, live amongst them, take that sin upon him on the cross, be raised from the grave 3 days later. That was hard. That was 2,000 years ago. 2,500 years ago, Daniel confirms it for us as well, that stepping out in faith, taking risk is hard, but so much more fulfilling. So where do you need some renovating in your life? Where is a renovation work of the Holy Spirit needed? And are you, you know, kind of testing the water and stepping out, or are you perhaps like Elliot jumping off the diving board, stepping out in full faith? Here at our church, we've done quite a bit of renovating the last 4 years or so. I've been pastor 5 years, but really beginning about 4 years ago when we started the 9:30 service. But there's more to be done. We've talked about it some over time this last year. There's more we'll talk about probably today in the annual meeting as well. And we can step into that renovating work in our lives and in our church. We can step into that and know it's going to be hard work, but trust that God is going to be there with us and catch us, and that it's going to be way more fulfilling. Or we can take the easy road and play it safe. I want to encourage you in your own life and as a church for us to continue to be stepping off that diving board in full abandonment, like a kid diving into the pool, trusting, believing, and knowing that God is there with us and he'll catch us. And building flourishing disciples and flourishing churches who make disciples of Jesus is what ECO is all about, unquestionably. I believe it's what our church is all about, and I hope it is. It's hard work. It takes a Daniel-sized faith, but it is so much more fulfilling and more Christ-like, more importantly, than doing what's easy. So let's dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to live by faith, to trust that you are with us. As we sang earlier, that you are always there. As Scripture tells us, you are always faithful. We can dive out headfirst and know that you will catch us. You will be there with us. You have all eternity in the palm of your hands, and yet you even know the hairs on our head. You know us by name. You know our church. You know what we are each individually going through. Lord, help us to step out in faith. Help us to take Daniel-sized risks, trusting you each and every leap of the way. We pray in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. All God's children said together, amen.